Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." And the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And John's disciples told him about all these things. And calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as saving faith. We praise you, O Lord, that something as immaterial as belief can make all the material difference in eternity. We praise you that your peace comes upon all those who believe in your Son. As we look in your Word this day, help us to believe him and to love him all the more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question from the text is Jesus the one you've been waiting for, or are you looking for another? I want to persuade you from this text that we ought to be looking for Jesus. And we ought to give up hope that there is ever going to be another that pleases us, that satisfies us, that keeps us and guides us like Jesus. When we look at this text, there are five scenes that we go through, beginning in verse 1 in Capernaum. And you remember that Capernaum is kind of Jesus' headquarters. That's where he operates his ministry out of. And we see there in the opening couple of verses that Jesus comes in contact with a centurion. There are four things to know about this man. Number one, he's a Gentile. He serves in the Roman army. He is outside of Israel. He's outside of the covenants of Israel. The second thing we want to observe about this man, number two, is he's a man of position. He's a centurion. It means he has 100 soldiers that report to him. He's a man of authority. And given those first two things, he shouldn't care a lick about Israel. But notice the third thing. He's a caring man. Verse 2, he has a servant who is sick and about to die. And this man of authority who could have hired another 100 servants to replace this one sends for Jesus. He values this servant. He loves this servant. He appreciates this servant. And his caring attitude goes well beyond just the servants of his household. Notice what the Jewish elders say to Jesus when they come to Jesus. This man deserves you to do this for him because he loves our people and has built our synagogue. was a God-fearing Gentile man. Notice the fourth thing about this centurion. He's humble. He's humble. He says, Lord, I didn't think to come to you myself because I'm not worthy. And in fact, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. He sends word by his friends to meet Jesus on the way to say, don't come to my house. My house isn't worthy. Don't come into my living room. It isn't grand enough for you. I don't want to see you on my doorstep because the veranda isn't wide enough. There's no berth. There's no access. There's no entry. There's no place to seat that's great enough for you, Jesus. It's humble. This man gets himself. And because he understands himself, he understands Jesus. You see what he says there in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, he says, listen, I'm a man of authority. I've got people, I say to them, look, go, and they go. I say, come, and they come. I say, jump, they say, how high on the way up, right? He understands authority. And with just a little reflection on his own life, he sees into Jesus. That if he has that kind of authority in the affairs of men, what kind of power, what kind of authority must Jesus have? He understands that if he can give the word go or come or whatever it is, and men scurry and hustle and do his bidding, then when Jesus gives the word, wherever he is, all of creation scurries and hustles and does his business. He sees right into the character and the power and the authority of our Lord. He says, you don't have to come to my house. You can give the word wherever you are. And your authority will spread throughout the entire creation. And there's something to see about this centurion. Check this out. He doesn't feel worthy of Jesus, but he still calls on Jesus. He doesn't feel worthy to go see Jesus himself or to have Jesus come into his home. In his humility, he doesn't make himself appear with Jesus. But even though he doesn't feel worthy of our Lord, he sends for him. He calls for him. He looks for him. And here's the thing. If we truly get Jesus, then we can feel completely unworthy to come to Jesus and still call upon the Lord. That's what grace opens up for us. That's what mercy opens up for us. That's what the love of God opens up for us. Here this man is in his position and his status. Now, he doesn't feel like he's worthy of God. Here this man is. He's built the synagogue and cared for Jewish people, but he doesn't think that makes him worthy of the Lord's attention. He's a caring heart, even for servants, for the lowly and the broken, and he doesn't think that makes him right and worthy of Jesus. The elders in verse 4, they think it makes him worthy. The religious people think that you can do some things that make you worthy of the Lord. But this centurion, outside of the covenant promises of Israel, outside of any expectation of God's grace, outside of his promises, has seen into the heart of the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is close to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And look at what he says. And he effectively says, listen, I'm not worthy, while at the same time saying, help me, Lord. That's faith. I'm not worthy. Help me, Lord. And we know this is faith because of Jesus' response in verse 9. Do you see it there? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. He turns this man's messages into an object lesson. He's walking with a company of disciples and Jewish persons, and he turns around and says to them all, hey, none of y'all got faith like this. To call upon me and to trust me, to not even need for me to come to you physically, presently. He's amazed at that faith. And here's what we learn about Jesus. The first thing we see about him is that he's the kind of king who responds to our faith. You see that there in verse 10? In verse 9, he sees this man's faith. And in verse 10, he performs a miracle. The men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Christ is that kind of king who honors the faith of his people, who responds to it. Even though we're not Israelites, even though at this point the covenant of God had not even been extended yet to the Gentiles, Christ responds to such faith, such trust, and he loves. Have you been waiting for someone that you can trust? Remember the words of Romans 10:11. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be embarrassed or put to shame for having believed in him. That's what the centurion found out. Jesus is the kind of king that responds to our faith. But notice, secondly, Jesus is the kind of king whose heart goes out to his people. You see that there in verses 11 to 17? Verse 11 began soon afterward, and we're told that Jesus went into a town called Nain. That's a small town. We don't know exactly where it is. It's apparently southeast of Nazareth. And verse 11, notice there, says, a large crowd and his disciples went along with him. When Jesus approaches the city in verse 12, he comes to the city gate and he meets a funeral procession. You see there, verse 12? A dead man was being carried out. They're on their way to the graveside. And we're told that the person in the coffin is also the son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, to get the gravity of the situation, you got to know that such a woman would have been utterly lost in that society. No husband, no grown working son. She had no way of securing an income for herself, no way of really protecting herself. Chances are she might have wound up without income and homeless in a very short period of time. It's a desperate scene. So notice again, verse 12, a large crowd from the town was coming out of the city with her. And Jesus is coming into the town with a crowd of his own. And they meet at the gate. Can you see that picture? This crowd probably huddled up around Jesus and a grieving woman and her son right in the middle. Now, I love what Jesus does next. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. First of all, he saw her. In all this great crowd, and all this throng of people, his eyes found the hurting, grieving, broken woman in the crowd. He saw her. He didn't look over her. He didn't look past her. He didn't skip her. He didn't turn his eyes away from her grief as though he couldn't bear it. He saw her. He recognized her. Our Lord has eyes for the brokenhearted. He takes interest in our troubles. And notice, secondly, his heart went out to her. That's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful picture. It's as if the Lord's heart left his own chest and went out and embraced this woman whole. His heart went out to her. You ever seen someone truly broken and truly desperate and had this feeling where your heart goes out to them? Your heart's kind of melted in grief and moves toward them in sympathy and compassion. His heart goes out to her in this situation. He is brokenhearted. He is compassionate toward her. And notice what Jesus does next. He says to the woman, "Don't cry." And sometimes we say this to people in their distress, but a lot of times it's for our own comfort. We can't stand to see them crying anymore. And we say, don't cry, baby, don't cry. And our voices are a little bit frantic, a little bit hurried, a little bit uncertain. We just kind of want to move past the crying as quickly as we can. Now, if you ever tell a woman who's lost her only son at her funeral, don't cry, you better have something to offer after that. And she might just stop crying long enough to make you cry. Right? Jesus isn't like us, though. He's so much better than us. When his heart goes out, help comes in. I don't imagine his voice was trembling. I don't imagine him being nervous or uncertain. I bet you there was a smooth calm, a deep assurance. There was a quiet power in his voice. And in verse 14, he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now forget for a moment that you and I already know that Jesus raises the dead. And put yourself back there in that crowd on either side, the happy crowd that's following with Jesus and has seen some of his miracles recently, or the mourning crowd coming out of the city, feeling the brokenness of this widow and feeling her despair. And put yourself in the crowd and you see this man kind of meet you at the city gate and he addresses the woman, he sees her, and he says, "Don't cry." And you see him walking over to the coffin and you're thinking, what's this man doing? And you see him put his hand on the coffin. You say, well, that's rude. And you hear him say something about a young man or getting up or something like that. And the next thing you see is this man you were headed out to bury sits up in the coffin and starts talking. Put yourself in that scene. Now, what would you do? I don't know about you, but I suspect I'd have been running. I'd have ran all over somebody. I'd have ran all over somebody. You know, just don't, you're in the way, move, you know. Notice the crowd, verses 16 and 17. They were all filled with awe and praise to God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Now that's remarkable. The people don't see everything they need to see about Jesus yet, but they do see this, the words of Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. They do recognize that they've just been visited by their God, and at least a prophet has come. His heart goes out to the hurting and grieving and desperate, and they know that a miracle has happened right before their eyes. And so here's the question, have you been waiting for one whose heart would go out to you in your trouble? Get to know Jesus, beloved, the kind of king that he is. And notice number three, that Jesus is the kind of king who also makes his people happy. When a man raises somebody from the dead, word tends to get around. Just last week, we were in Atlanta, Chris and I, we were watching television in a hotel room, and we were sort of stunned. I don't know why, as people who believe in the resurrection, but we were stunned. On CNN, they had a story about a man somewhere down south, an old man who had been in hospice care for a long time, who had finally passed, and they called the medical examiner. He comes to the house and pronounces the man dead. They put him in a body bag, take him back to the morgue, and in the morgue, they're getting ready to do the autopsy, and they notice the man is kicking in the body bag. And they unzipped the bag, and the man was alive. I'd have left him too. I'd have ran out of there too. News gets around. If there had been a CNN in Israel in Jesus' day, this would have been on the 6 o'clock news, right? And so verse 18, we're not surprised that word gets back to John's disciples. And John does an interesting thing. You see in verse 18, calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" It's our money question. And incidentally, if you ever want to know who Jesus is, don't listen to the crowds. Don't listen to the crowds. Go straight to Jesus and ask him yourself. Read his word. Seek him out. Just as John does. That's what John does here. In keeping with the Old Testament law, he sends two or three witnesses to ask the question, to establish everything in keeping with the law. He's almost putting Jesus on trial, and he asks really the bottom line question, "Look, man, are you the Messiah, or is there somebody else coming? Should we look to you or should we look to another? And this seems a little curious when we remember who John is, doesn't it? John is Jesus' cousin. John has been filled with the Holy Spirit from the time his mother, Elizabeth, was pregnant. John is the one who first proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. It was John who told other people to follow Jesus. And John knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And John didn't think he was worthy to unlatch or to untie Jesus' shoes. And John said Jesus would baptize the people in fire and with the Holy Spirit. So it's a little bit interesting that John, now hearing these news reports, has this question. You would think he would be satisfied with the news reports, but he wasn't. And the reason is, John is in prison. John's in prison. John's personal situation doesn't seem to match all that well the report that's coming to him about Jesus. John is hearing about how great Jesus is, and yet John is seeing that greatness is not happening for him. It's not changed his situation. Anybody ever been going through a hard time and their situation didn't seem to match what they knew about the goodness and power of God? You ever waited so long for God to deliver that you began to doubt what you first believed? You ever heard reports about something so good while you were going through something so bad that you began to question your faith? And perhaps that's what's happening to John here a little bit. So verse 20, the disciples come, they ask their question, and Jesus answers them in three parts. He has a little bit of show and tell with him. Notice in verse 21, Jesus answers by showing them all the signs of the Messianic kingdom. See, there, at that very time, as soon as they asked him that question, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. He gives them an immediate demonstration of his power as king. He shows them, but notice also in verse 22, he tells them as well how to interpret these things. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Notice what he does. He turns them into witnesses to John now. He doesn't leave it to their imagination and to their guessing. He doesn't leave it to their sort of following the crowds, because like the crowds, they might get it partially correct and miss the main thing. So Jesus tells them in so many words, the one promise from long ago has actually arrived, and you see the proof. And third, Jesus applies this directly to John. Verse 23, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." It gives John a beatitude. The word blessed means happy, deeply happy. The Lord tells John, and he tells us today, that the way to happiness is not found by following away from him and charting your own path. The way to happiness is found by remaining with Christ. By remaining with him, by following him, by seeking your joy, by seeking your blessedness in him. Satan's oldest lie all the way back to the Garden of Eden is that God doesn't really want you to be happy, and there's a better way to be happy. So he says to Eve, "See this apple? You can eat that apple. God don't want you to eat that apple because he knows as soon as you eat that apple, you're going to know what he knows. Doesn't it look good to eat? Here, there's another way to be happy." And from the moment Adam and Eve bit that fruit, the world has been chasing its own happiness, its own way, and winding up in the misery of sin. Satan's oldest lie is to try and convince us that we won't be happy doing things the way God has designed for us. But Jesus doesn't leave them guessing. He's the kind of king that makes his people happy. The path of happiness, as we said, is perseverance with him. Don't fall away, beloved. If you're here and you're experiencing some hardship and it is so hard that you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, You want to send Jesus a note and say, listen, are you going to keep your promises? Are you for real? Don't fall away from him. Don't let your pain tempt you to abandon Christ. Persevere. Hold fast. Trust him. Follow him. Keep hoping in Jesus. Keep following him. Don't fold because you're in some kind of prison. Don't stumble because you can't see the miracles of Christ with your own eyes. Don't turn away because it's not turning out the way you had hoped. Keep believing. Keep following. Even if it costs you imprisonment or even if it costs you your head like it cost John the Baptist, Jesus will make you happy. He will satisfy your soul. If not in this life and in this situation, then for all of eternity in the life to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Your suffering is simply down payment on your glory. It is simply an investment in a greater eternal glory that's to come if we hold on and we follow Christ. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. Jesus will make you happy. He is the only source of lasting happiness. If you want joy, don't stumble because of him. Trust in him and follow him. He's the kind of king that makes his people happy. Number four, Jesus is the kind of king who makes his people great. That's what we see in verses 24 to 35. Jesus sends his message to John, but remember that there's almost always a crowd around Jesus. And the crowd regularly gets things wrong. So notice what he does in verse 24 after he sent the message to John. It says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. You know, sometimes people hear things about other people and they draw the wrong conclusions. Or they hear things from Jesus or for a sermon and they think, well, I sure wish so-and-so was here to hear that. It's okay to think that, but don't miss what's for you in the Lord's words, right? Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, oh, be careful, little ears, how you hear. And he begins to address the crowd because he knows it's possible that the crowd can begin to think hard thoughts against John and really miss the point. You know how the crowd gets. I thought John was supposed to be a prophet. I thought he was supposed to be a Christian. I didn't think Christians had struggles and doubts and would question Jesus that way. You know how it is when if you're a Christian and you stumble in some way or you struggle in some way, how quickly your non-believing friends and non-believing co-workers are quick to pull a Christian card on you. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you believed in Jesus. I thought you were better than the rest of us. And that's never been what you claim. But notice what Jesus says. He basically says, beloved, we need to watch out for self-righteousness when we see others taken in some kind of struggle. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Remember what Paul writes there? He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Then he says this, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So Jesus addresses the crowd to give them straight about John and about themselves. And he asked them a string of rhetorical questions. Look there beginning in verse 24. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, he's saying, you guys know John? Did you go out to see some weak, limp man pushed around by the opinions and the preferences of other people? By every wind that blows? No. Verse 25, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? He said, no, John the Baptist ain't no prosperity preacher. You know, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. You went out to the desert. You went out to where the common folks were. You went out to John the Baptist, who was dressed in camel's hair. He didn't have on no Roman, you know, Fendi and Gucci and Jimmy Choo or anybody else. This was John in handmade sandals. Not in palaces. Who did you go out to see? Verse 26, a prophet? Yeah, that's the one. You went to see a prophet. And then Jesus tells him a prophet greater than you could even imagine, because he quotes there in verse 27, again, the prophecy that I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus says, you went and saw a unique prophet. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And John has a unique relationship to the people in the crowd as well. He was sent for them to prepare them to receive their king. So far from judging John because of his question, the crowd needs to remember who John is and remember what they were to learn from John. They were to learn the way to God through John. And they were to learn about a special place God had prepared for them in his kingdom. See there in verse 28? I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I love that verse. I mean, if John the Baptist had a theme song, the hook or the chorus would be the greatest man alive. That's what you'd hear when he stepped on the scene, the greatest man alive. But according to Jesus, John was the greatest man born of a woman. And here is the King of Glory honoring one of his subjects. But notice this, he also honors everyone who would believe. John is the greatest man born of a woman, yet there's something greater than the greatest man alive. To be least in the kingdom of God is to be greater than the greatest man on earth. To be least in the kingdom of God is to be greater than the greatest man on earth. And that's what they were in danger of missing. God had prepared a place in his kingdom that would make everyone in the kingdom great in glory. And notice verse 29. All the people in the tax collector, and even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Verse 30. But see the contrast. The Pharisees and experts in the law, and this is a stunning phrase, beloved, rejected God's purposes for them. When did they do that, or how did they do that? When they refused to be baptized by John. The sinners entered the kingdom of God because they acknowledged that God's way was right. But the religious missed the kingdom of God because they rejected God's purposes for them. One group received John's message. The other group rejected it. And they rejected it because they were never satisfied with God, no matter how God approached them. You see that there in verses 31 to 35? He tells this parable. He says, like, you guys are like little children in the marketplace. You're like little kids in a toy store, who ain't satisfied no matter what their parent gives to them. Parent pulls off a Spider-Man action set and gives it to the kid, and they cry, I don't want that. And you reach over here and you get a little drum set and give it to the kid, I don't want that. God says he sent prophets to the people playing a flute, playing a happy tune, saying, come dance with me, and they wouldn't dance. So he sent the prophet wearing camel hair, bringing a hard message about his judgment and the certainty of hellfire and brimstone, and they rejected that too. And even in this room, there are people who have rejected every way God has approached you. He's come to you very clearly to address you about your sin and to warn you of the judgment that is to come against sin. And you have said, God is mean. God is cruel. How can God judge me because I'm not perfect? And so he sent you another prophet to tell you about his great love, to tell you about his son who demonstrates his love, who was crucified because he loves you, who took your place because he loves you, who bore the wrath of God because he loves you, and was raised from the grave so that he might show his love to you for all of eternity. And you yawn. at the cross and the love of God. Beloved, I want to say to you, there is no hardness of heart like that hardness that will not hear God no matter what, that won't hear the warning against sin and won't hear the invitation to eternal love. Do not be like the Pharisees who no matter how Christ came to them, they rejected God's purposes for them. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose to make you His own, to adopt you into His family. Just as we were singing a moment ago, that you would no longer be orphans, but that you would be His. And He has a plan to show you His love and to give you a great place in the kingdom of God. Don't miss it. Don't reject it. Don't turn a blind eye to it. Don't put your fingers in your ears and say, oh, but I want something else. Beloved, never make the mistake of looking for what you need in an other when it only comes in Christ. Trust the Lord. Repent of your sins. Place your hope in Him and receive eternal life. He came into the world that you might hear the flute and dance in His kingdom, that you might know the joy of His love. Trust Him. Don't wait another day to repent of your sins and to believe in Christ, to confess Him as your Lord, and to begin to follow Him as your God, and to give your life to Him in service and in love. No one who calls upon Christ will ever be put to shame, will ever be rejected, but only embraced and loved. Come to Him. He's the kind of King that exalts His people in love. Notice a final thing. He's the kind of King who is the friend of sinners. You see that there in verses 36 to 50. Actually, in verse 34 or so, you notice there that the Pharisees were Jesus, as he rebuked the Pharisees, he pointed out that they responded to Him, the Son of Man, by saying, He came and eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's that last little phrase that just sort of hangs in my mind. They were rejecting Him because they said He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As if that wasn't good news. As if the Messiah coming to befriend sinners and broken people wasn't somehow good news. And what we see in verses 36 to 50 is precisely that, an illustration of the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. You may be looking for a friend. You won't find a better one than Jesus. Notice what happens. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees in the crowds invites Jesus to his house. And they get there, and they're about to start having dinner. They're at the table, and the unimaginable happened. A sinful woman came into the Pharisee's house, right up to the dinner table, to the guest of honor, and sat down behind Jesus, and started washing His feet with her hair, and started caring for Him and anointing His feet and kissing His feet. You see that there in verses 37 to 38, she broke that alabaster jar and she anointed the Lord. And Luke points out that the woman had lived a sinful life in that town. That's a loaded phrase. It means her sins were well known. We would say she was out there and the people knew it. She had a reputation and she probably couldn't live it down. Now she has the audacity to come into the home of one of the most religious men in the community. Now you know it's on from there, right? And notice now, verse 39. See, because religious people get all hot and bothered when sinful people try to love Jesus. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, this ain't in the Greek, but this, I read this and I go, right? He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Now, he doesn't say this out loud. He thinks this to himself. And you can be a Pharisee and never say a word. You see, Phariseeism is a problem with the heart. It's a kind of heart blockage so that your heart doesn't go out to people who need Jesus. In one thought, this man manages to reject the prophet of God and reject the sinful woman in one and the very same thought. And if, like Pharisees, we think that Jesus won't receive sinners, then what we find out is that we're the kind of sinners he won't receive. Now notice here, our Lord's response beginning in verse 40. He addresses Simon. And you can imagine that Simon is now kind of, he's probably feeling a little bit proud. Now the guest of honor has turned his attention to him, right? Now we can ignore this sinful woman who's an obvious problem and kind of get to this religious conversation between us peers, see? And so he turns to Simon and he says, Simon, I got something to say to you. Simon said, go ahead. Verse 41. Notice what our Lord says. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's a parable that joins together forgiveness and love. Notice Simon's answer in verse 43. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt to cancel, you know, he put suppose in there just to appear humble, right? I suppose the one who had the bigger debt to cancel. Jesus says, you've judged correctly. Now, sometimes you can rebuke somebody without saying a word. Look in verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Now, in that little gesture, he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Was all the dismissal and the rebuke that get out of my face can mean? And I imagine that his words were sharp and stinging to Simon while his face was soft and loving to this woman. And notice what he says. He looks at this woman, verse 44. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Now, yesterday was the International Day of Women. And I only bring this up because, well, some of you may have known that. And I like Luke as a gospel writer because Luke loves women. Luke, and I don't mean that worldly sense. Luke appreciates women. And the reason I know that is because Luke, in his gospel, often takes a woman who in some way is despised in the culture, and he uses that woman to expose the religious hypocrisy of the religious leaders so that the women become the heroes in the story. And so Luke uses this woman, and he says this. He says, now, I came into your house at your invitation. I'm supposed to be the honored guest. And Jesus says to Simon, he says, now, I'm looking at this woman, and guess what? When I came to your house, Simon, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. That was a common courtesy. That was a common act of hospitality. You normally had a servant who would wash the people's feet. This woman washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Simon, I came to your house. And notice what he says here. Simon, I came to your house, and you didn't kiss me. In that part of the world, it's typical for men to greet each other with a kiss on each cheek. I came to your house and you didn't even give me a common courtesy. You didn't kiss me. You didn't greet me. But this woman has not stopped kissing my feet since I sat down. And I came to your house, Simon, and you didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't refresh me. You didn't acknowledge me in some way. But this woman has broken this alabaster jar, has taken this fine ointment, and she has anointed my feet. Simon, if you understood that parable, you would know that you're the one who's forgiven little because you don't think you have much to be forgiven. And you're the one who loves little as a consequence. Verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. That's a wonderful parable. A sharp punchline. And so inviting to sinners. If you want your love for Christ to grow, confess your sins. Consider what he has forgiven. Don't do the religious thing of suppressing it and hiding it and putting nice suits over it and sitting real still in the pew and clapping at the right time and learning to speak Christianese and say all the right things. Say the wrong thing. Confess publicly. Let it out there. Be the woman whose sins were known all over town. Tell the great, great story of how the Lord has saved you from so much dirt. You got it. I got it. We all got dirt. And we all need to be cleansed, and we all need to be real before God, and we all need to stop pretending that we're holier than we really are. The longer I live as a Christian, the more aware I am, I'm never going to be perfect. Praise God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ, for the righteousness and the perfection of Christ, because were it not for his righteousness counted to my account through faith, I'd be lost, utterly lost. And the longer I'm a pastor, the more I realize there ain't nothing special about being a pastor that sanctifies me and makes me holier than you. The more aware I am of my sins, what a privilege it is to walk with you in the faith, but what you are to me sometimes is a constant encouragement and also a constant reminder of my sin. And if we're going to be religious hypocrites and stuff it down and pretend like we don't have much sin to account for or confess, guess what happens? Our love for the Savior gets smaller and smaller. See, here's the thing about being a Pharisee. In order to reject other people because of their sin, you have to deny your own sin. And in denial of your own sin and corruption, you rob yourself of the thing that fuels and amplifies and magnifies your love for Christ and what he's done for you. Nothing so sour as a Christian who didn't think the cross was necessary in their life. And here is Simon this Pharisee. And this sinful woman. And Christ looks at this sinful woman, verse 48, and says to her the sweetest words in the Bible. Four words. Your sins are forgiven. Right there, all of them. Forgiven. Not your sins will be forgiven at some point. Not if you make something up to me, then I might forgive your sins. Not you can work off this debt. No, your sins are forgiven. Right there, in total, nailed to the cross. She bears them no more. And this woman sings, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, the gospel is so sweet. The gospel is so wonderful. This news that God has loved us in his Son to such an extent that he would remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And he would so conquer our sins that the confession of our sins only make us to love him more. This gospel, this glorious news that Jesus has come into the world to be righteous when we could not be, so that we can forsake all self-righteousness and hypocrisy and really live freely before God. This gospel is so sweet. It's so good. The reality of this truth is so wonderful. And our great desire is, if you have not come to know God this way, that you would. Did you stop all of your pretending? And you'd stop all of your hiding? That you stop all of your excuse making and rationalization and self-justification? That you would stop putting on the mask as if you got it together? And you'd stop pretending that God is not angry at your sin? And you would tell the truth to God that you are in fact a sinner and he is right to be angry and that his judgment is coming? And if you don't get a way of escape, you're going to be lost in his judgment. If you don't stop playing with God and trust his Son, you'd be lost. But if you do, if you humble yourself before the Lord and you confess, Lord, I am a sinner undone. I have no righteousness to please you. I have no works to bring you. My hands are empty. And if you would confess to the Lord that your life is not what it's supposed to be, and you know it, and you know that it's not what it's supposed to be because you made it that way. And if you would confess to the Lord that you believe His promise, that He'll forgive you your sins, that He will make you new, that He will make you righteous, that He will give you a great place in His kingdom, and He will give you His eternal love, He will do just that. He will love you and keep you and make you His own. He will say to you, your sins are forgiven. And He will say to you, as in verse 50, go in peace with God, in peace with yourself, at peace with your neighbor, because that's what Jesus came to give, peace to the broken, the anxious, the rebellious, the wandering, the lost. Be a sinner so that you might be saved. Confess your sin so that you might receive forgiveness. And do it now. There is no good reason to wait. Do it now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, who we do not deserve, who we could not come to in our own strength, who we couldn't in any legitimate way invite into our houses as if to entertain Him as some kind of equal or peer. We thank You for Your Son, who responds to our faith, whose heart goes out to us in our suffering, who makes us happy, who exalts us in His kingdom, and who is the friend of sinners. And we praise You for what a friend we have in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that You would all of our burdens bear and all of our griefs and sorrows, O Lord, that You take them away. And we pray that every heart here would trust in Him, that we'd all stop our pretending, we'd all stop living hypocritical lives to whatever extent we do, and we'd all would study how much we've been forgiven in Christ so that our love for Christ might grow more and more. Let us see ourselves so that we might see Jesus more clearly. And let us receive from Him what we can only receive from Him. And let us not look forward in any other. Keep us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.